Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is quickly approaching. We're still a few weeks out. We're doing the final preparations and organizing things, but the clock just keeps ticking away. And if you're the type of person that maybe holds a little bit too much for the last minute, well, then there's a lot of things to do. That's just the way it works. I know many of you have been tapped to help at various capacities, and it's very much appreciated. So as we draw closer, the excitement should start to build. And it's more than just traveling and going somewhere. It's much more than that. This idea of tabernacle, is spoken about in Revelation. I'll read this to you. This is John saying this, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We're looking a distance in the future for this. There's a lot of picturesque wording involved here that we look at. And we can view this as a type of conclusion to the pain that is experienced at the human level. This pain of just simply living. The pain of going through conversion, because it's not always comfortable, right? In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it's recorded, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I think sometimes we have to stop right there. Some of us have been married a long time. Some of those memories start to become distant. In our family, we were blessed to be able to see a bride adorned for her husband this year. Very, very beautiful sight. But the Bible uses this to instill an image, maybe even a feeling within us as we look at this. The scene is meant to help visualize splendor, beauty, and honor. And as the church today is being readied, we too feel this type of adornment as we move collectively and individually to a condition without spot and wrinkle. We live right now in a time of preparation, a time when we're working on any spots that happen to show on our wedding garment, any wrinkle we find, we are painstakingly trying to work out. It is more than just a picture, though. It is the way we conduct ourselves as we imagine this splendor, this beauty and honor. And this is further exemplified in Ephesians 5 as we're instructed on how to even be a husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 reads, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church." What happens if we don't understand this? What happens if we don't see this? It says a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, we are to become holy and without blemish. What does that mean? Holy and without blemish. As I've heard one member put it, I won't mention his name, he says, this is messy stuff. Thank you, Tony. And it is messy at times. It's not easy. It gets messy. Scripture refers to the process as a battle more often than not. And that does get messy. So today we uncover an element of difficulty found in our role of becoming the bride of Christ. I'm starting this in a very time-sensitive way that speaks to our era, because the Bible does speak to us in this era. And that'll become more important as we look at this. So today we're going to look at a multifaceted front, this battle that we have. It's overcoming Satan, overcoming the world, and overcoming human nature. Human nature. So this is in contrast to the picture we conjure up for the beginning of the millennium, which is one of having Satan and his evil realm removed. It is going to be that swept clean environment where that constant broadcasting of evil will have been disconnected from this world, from this planet. He still is somewhere, but that somewhere is a place where he has no influence. But for now, he has as much influence as God will allow. And we see this in Luke 22. Let's go ahead and turn there as we start to dig into this. Luke 22, beginning in let's read verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, says it twice, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. How would you like to receive that text in the morning? Right before your alarm goes off, or right before you get up, your phone chimes and you read it. Satan has asked for you. Gulp. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. These battles will seem very personal in nature, going right to the core of our humanity. They will try us, and they'll use our human nature for those inroads for deception. But there are limitations to this. We understand that in through the account of Job. For your notes, in Job 1, verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. How deep are some of these trials? Well, they're deep. All that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. That's a restriction. At first, that was the restriction. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. James 4 and verse 5 reads, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what we're using against Satan. In verse 7 of James 4, therefore submit to God. Okay, the battle with Satan seems pretty easy. We submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. At this time, we've learned this. If we've been at this any length of time, we've learned this. We resist Satan. And it goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That seems counterproductive, right? that we should feel so bad that we're humbling ourselves in the sight of God. But that's the answer to this battle with Satan. It's simple. So what does Satan try to use against us then? What was Satan going to use against Peter? We know the account here. Let's turn there. Luke 22 and verse 24. If we're not there. Luke 22 and verse 24. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them," among the disciples here, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Can you imagine the environment going on here? They should not have been having this type of debate at this point. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." If you go into history, this refers in part to the warring or the battles that went on in conquering another land. They would place a general in the outer reaches of that land that they conquer. He was given that land to protect it. It was a way to establish control. So this is the comparison being made here. But verse 26 says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus Christ is setting the example. He's saying, it's not what you think. Why are you being tested on this? Is almost the question. In verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." So they're following Jesus Christ, as we do. So we've got it made, right? We follow Jesus Christ. That's all we have to do. Or is it? Verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The idea of service was eluding them, and they needed to be taught the proper way. This is a perspective, or else none of this is going to make sense. On top of this, the lesson of James 4 was going to be on display. What does that mean? Well, we may feel like it's all on us, but Jesus was making the point that it's actually against God that's in us. Satan may come after us, but it's God that fights that battle. We don't personally fight that battle. As servants, that's not, we would lose without God. Putting it simple. And God always wins. So again, the exposure is to the human nature in us, and Satan is not able to do anything with our humility in God. That's how that battle is won, our humility in God. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, this is what Peter said. I suspect we're all capable of saying this. "Lord, I am ready to go with you. I'm ready. I can do this. I can do this. Both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Now we can brush over this, maybe lack some of the definition here. But in this battle we have with the evil one, we can feel rather assured in our resistance, right? I can take this on. I've been at this a long time. We can chalk the win up to maybe we resisted Satan enough, but it's actually God in us every single time. All we have to do is resist the devil through God, and he will flee. But the influence he uses can still be in place. So we see the pressure of this world and the pressure of human nature. We're looking at three different battlefronts here. If we view Peter as having the tenacity to follow Christ, which is what we sometimes do. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then we need to apply what we know today. Following is not identical to putting on Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference. This is where we can struggle. We, like Peter, can say, I will suffer for your sake, Jesus, and die for the cause and claim victory over the world. We can say this because of Christ's example and Christ living in us. Within our calling is the only way we can say this. Within our calling, we find the actions of God. So within this Christian walk, we learn early on to resist the devil while focusing on overcoming the world and the lusts it has. We become more and more focused on God's plan, his plan for us and as individuals, as his Holy Spirit works within us, transforming what we were into something new. But in John 16, Jesus makes the statement. John 16, and in verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's true. In the world we have tribulation. We may not connect having peace in Jesus Christ right away. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Okay, it sounds like we're using Jesus Christ in us for the next battle as well. Remember, we humble ourselves, resist Satan, we win that battle. I'm oversimplifying, but let's keep that in mind. And the second front of overcoming the world, Jesus says, I have overcome the world, be of good cheer. You know, be of good cheer. I read this as if Jesus is writing this off as a non-issue. In other words, don't be worried. Be of good cheer. It seems too cavalier to my ear. But the qualifier is, I have overcome the world. By extension, as Christ lives in us, that battle is fought for us. One of the lessons Peter learned when the rooster crowed was not to deny the Christ. Why? Because that's the battle win. Then what is our role in this battle? In short, it's showing up with interest. Showing up. Showing up. A wise person once gave me some advice, and it went something like this. He said, get dressed every game as if the coach is going to put you in the game. Get dressed. Get dressed for it. Anticipate it. Show up like you mean it. That's part of the problem that we find in Matthew 13. We don't need to turn there, but the parable of the sower. In verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. We're looking at cares of the world choking out this interest. The cares of this world can be a battle, though. We have to live in it and not be part of it. And this takes constant diligence as we work to rid our garment of spots and wrinkles. We're going through this to get to a specific point that I believe our time frame will struggle with. See, we can handle the first two battles because we understand how it works. We have become all too familiar with these battles and understand it's tough out there, but we learn to master it. We put away worldly ambitions that lead to nowhere, and one day it happens. It happens. We begin to plateau or start to grow comfortable with process. Why? Satan comes at us. We know what to do. It works. We've been doing that. This world, we've been resisting it. It works. Our process works. We've been doing that. And we start to plateau. And why not? We've known how to resist. We've learned to be in the world and not of it. The lusts of the flesh have been mostly conquered, and now we find ourselves in the same boat as Peter when he said, "Christ, I will follow you." Our third point, and that's really where we focus today, is on the human nature. Let's look at this. It's particularly troubling at times. We can falsely argue that this battle just naturally happens when we're taken, when we've taken on the first two fronts of this war that we are in, this battle that we wage. But has it really, is there really change to our human nature when we're battling those two first fronts? Peter found out the depth when he denied Christ for the third time. One of the things revealed was this priority still placed on his own interests of well-being, that human nature. We have the same problem. We're going to protect it at all costs, unless we're aware of it. So picture, if you will, a group of people, a group God is working with that are battle-hardened. And I look around this room and I see this. We're battle-hardened. They've been in the world but not of it, and they wait for Christ's return. They're a powerful group having battled the most fierce enemies and conquered them all. I think that's where we're at, on the first two fronts. Their strength in the Holy Spirit is amazing, all by God's hand. Let's take a look at something. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 3. I realize we've turned to this chapter a few times, sometimes even considered abundantly in the last 18 months, but just bear with me for a moment. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Right here, we're establishing who's talking to us. The one that knows the beginning from the end. The one that knows us personally. The one that is working with each and every single one of us. So this is the qualifier. This is Jesus Christ who said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world," and is living in us. And the same thing is happening to us as we walk in his footsteps. The one that spoke and said, "Resist Satan and he'll flee from you," all upon his order. This is the Jesus Christ who is having this relationship with each one of us while developing faith in us. And he says, "I know your works." Is that true? Does he know our works? Scripture says he does. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So for the sake of discovery, what's your takeaway from this? Like I said, we've turned here quite a few times in the last 18 months. Well, for one, Laodiceans, as written here, is for a specific time period. Let's put that on one side of the equation. It's a specific time period. If our understanding is clear, it can represent a church era present at Christ's return. Now, clearly, it can be an attitude present at any time, but chronologically, let's focus on the end time church. What kind of seed took hold in this environment? If we're using the parable of the sower, it'll be the seed that landed on shallow ground or fertile ground, because it did sprout and it did grow. A seed landing among the thorns will find themselves somewhere else, right? And the seed gobbled up by the birds, they're not in this picture. Now, you could argue the position of shallow ground and the thorns are reversed, but for the sake of attitude found in each, I'll leave it as this order for now. The Christian in this group is following the shepherd's voice, Jesus Christ. They are congregating, and God knows their works, and they have had battle victories against Satan and victories against this world's influence. He says, I know your works. They are also battling human nature. And this is where we put in the word but. The rest of this passage goes on to warn of a condition and what to do about it. That person needs to be inspired to change the status quo, right? We've been through this. If you read down through Christ's evaluation of this personality or this characteristic, you can attribute it to an attitude of they're thinking they've done enough. They've done enough. But it's not enough to have battle superiority over the evil realm by resisting Satan. And it's not enough to have battle superiority over the influences of this world, because it can cause a false position of faith. This end-time church has doctrine. It is filled with individuals who overcome. It has all the promise of a pie crust, but it doesn't see what it doesn't see. How do we make sure we don't fall into this category? Because if this is time specific, how do we relate? Because I can stand here and say, I don't want to relate to this. But it doesn't matter what I want. One pastor was sharing with me his decision to enter into being a pastor from an elder. And he had a conversation with his wife, and he says, I have to decide that I'm going to be a pastor, a minister to the Laodicean church. And this is some time back. Why is that troubling? Well, we just seen some characteristics. It's not an easy task. So, how do we make sure we don't fall into this category? The first step may need to be the eye salve. The eye salve. So let's look back at something that hasn't happened yet. Seems strange, doesn't it? Well, Scripture gives this to us. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Let's see something. Let's see if we can connect a few of the dots here and see what happens. Matthew 25, and let's pick this up at verse, let's read verse 6 first. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight, a cry was heard. At midnight, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Is there anyone who isn't going wherever the shepherd leads, wherever Jesus Christ goes? Well, the answer is no. We're going to go wherever he goes. We work for this day spoken about right here. Many who are resting have longed for this event to occur in their lifespan. I recall talking with an individual 15 years ago. He was well into his 90s. Charming gentleman. And I just simply said, John, how much longer? He goes, I'm going to wait till Christ comes back. I admire that. The hope we carry includes this moment as we wait patiently for our reward. We hope for this moment and to meet our Lord and Savior with all of his glory and with the events about to be revealed at this time. But before we get out in front of our skis, let's remember Revelation 3 regarding the church, the churches, and the warning. That was only a warning. What we're going to read next is judgment. Judgment's different than a warning. As the warning was about to the Laodiceans, it was to do something. It was the way things were going to have to be for them to see. So we need to look at the result. We need to see how we did. Because God can know the end from the beginning, and he's not bound by time increments. We get to see a glimpse into the future as if we're looking in the rearview mirror. Seems like a strange perspective. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is Matthew 25. As a Christian, I relate to this. I know this is how it works. The only missing element in this equation is time. It's a time frame. The question has to be asked, does it serve a relevant role in this? Does time serve a relevant role? Well, it has to. So we were warned in Revelation 3, and it's time specific to the end of the era, to make purchases. In other words, we are spending time as we buy gold refined in the fire. Verse 2 here. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. What characteristic can we be assured that they did? They resisted Satan the way they were supposed to. They overcame the world's influence. What about that third battle, though? What about that third front? Human nature. So we covered a lot of this last week in a sermon message, and for those of you who like equation, it would sound like this. Enough oil equals God's Spirit multiplied by time. Enough oil equals God's Spirit multiplied by time. Time is our enemy. Time here is our enemy. Because Revelation 3 says, buy gold refined in the fire. And now we're going to find out something rather striking. Verse 6, and at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. What does that conversation look like in a congregation? It's not pleasant. We really need to ask the question here. What is going to differentiate two Christians representing wise and foolish? Because this is the message. They both would have been battle-proven against Satan and his evil realm. They both would have been overcomers of this world's influence, this current age. So what is it that goes undone? You have to answer this. It says, give us some of your oil, the foolish say. I could see a brief argument supporting this request. Maybe it would sound something like, oh, if I pulled scriptures out of context, it would be, are not you your brother's keeper? Okay, well, out of context. If someone is caught in wrongdoing, you who Our spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit. That's in Galatians 6, verse 1. Maybe we could slide that in there, if it fits for a moment. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. Matthew 18, verse 25. Is there something that Scripture is indicating that we didn't do with each other? You see, the only marginal verse holding weight would probably be the second example, and it would be a stretch to use it here. But let's continue on in verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Again, we read this last week. This is going to be your product of time management. Your product of time management. I don't know if there are simpler terms. The product of time management. If you understand the warning, then it's time management. And while they went to buy, everything went well and they had plenty of time. Wait a minute. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. This is the absence of proper time management. If we understood the warning, if we get the warning, and we actually believe it applies to us at this era, which it's an end time prophecy. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, I don't think they said it quietly. I think they screamed it out, Lord! Lord, open to us. Why? Because they did all that was requested. They went out and they bought. They acquired more oil. Time management was their enemy. Time was their enemy. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So what happened? They read the warning in Revelation 3 about being naked, and they didn't believe it, or they couldn't see their nakedness, that the absence of righteousness. It's interesting to consider, as we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that most all of that time will be spent in the absence of satanic influence. If there are pulls of this world, there'll be only blips on the radar. Perhaps a small one at the beginning of the millennium that's crushed, turned into a memorial, and then one at the end of the millennium. But if there's pulls of this world, there'll only be blips on the radar, but the focus is going to be on human nature, isn't it? Did we focus on that battle? Did we pay attention to it? Because we got real good at resisting Satan, and that's important. We got real good at resisting the pulls of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. There will still be this battle of human nature that we are actively involved with now. It's going to be a battle in the millennium as well. And the absence of our change within it becomes the problem. We may regard this as an ancillary issue, but it can cause the disconnect in our conversion, as we just read. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. Beginning in verse 1, let's take a look at something here. Paul is found making a point. I like the way Paul makes a point. It's very blunt. It's as if we applied eye salve that's meant to correct. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. Paul wasn't a weak individual. He was not a passive personality. And it says, I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So he's compensating his approach because he's just not there in person. If he was there in person, he'd probably be in their face about something. Verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I would say to this, yes, even our pet thoughts we harbor because we don't want to put them away yet. So instead we say, I'll handle that later because it's not important now. The bigger problem is that we don't write the code on this time frame. We don't write that code. God does. Within Paul's message, we find encouragement to use the weapons we've used in the first two battles, and to use them when we engage this third one, that of being the human nature. God gives us a warning. He gives us conclusion to the matter, and most of all, he gives us choice. The question is, are we listening? Revelation 3 is a warning for a specific era that cries out and pleads with the listener. Why don't we turn there real quick? Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. We could say that. We're rich with doctrine. Have become wealthy. We live in an era. We're not doing too bad, right? Our retirement funds look pretty good, most of them. And we have need of nothing. Why do we have need of nothing? Because we know the battle against Satan, the devil. We know how to battle him through God. We know how to battle the pulls of this world. I have need of nothing. I'm sailing fine. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And this next part, and white garments. That's a product of putting away our human nature. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What do we overcome? What is it? Again, we've resisted Satan. We put away the pulls of this world, and we're face to face with overcoming our human nature. We stand rich with doctrine, wealthy in what is still a land of plenty for us, but there is a fatigue that develops. There's a fatigue. Does any of this apply to me as I stand right here behind this lectern? Well, more than I wish it did. You see, we are in this time frame. Characteristics in this world around us will foster this type of attitude in us if we're not careful. And just agreeing to it isn't enough. For me, my judgment, Scripture says, will be double because of the responsibilities, and that is concerning. So if it seems like the same verses, the same warnings are being preached, I want to say don't take it personally, but maybe we should. Maybe we should. If you're feeling anxiety in your life, or maybe if I've caused some today, take that energy and convert it into zeal for the finished product God is making in you. If you become exhausted, I know it's easy to become exhausted, to the point of taking your hand off the plow, ask God for the energy, the stamina, to continue on. He'll give it if you ask. Continue to put away the extra oil that will be needed and buy more of the gold that's refined. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. He has given that to us, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Captured within the battles of resisting Satan, overcoming this world's influence, and overcoming our human nature, we find the spots and wrinkles being removed. We find the bride of Christ, that's us, able to stand before him, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.